Welcome to the CCF Podcast. We're a campus ministry at Truman State University. This podcast features sermons from our weekly worship services. Thanks for listening.
Hello, friends. Hello. My name is Kevin, and I am on staff with CCF. Me and my wife, Stephanie, back there. She's the quiet one. If you're on spring break, you experience her quietness. We have been doing international ministry here with Truman. This is our 22nd year, so been here a while. So it's been pretty awesome. I normally stand at the back door. That's my preferred place to be. But for Derek's sake, I will come up here once a semester. Someday I'm going to tell him no more, but I'm still here. I'm part of a lot of good teams. I got a good team staff, but most importantly, I also have a good home team. Just took this family photo here. This is my parents in the middle, my dad and stepmom, and my brothers, Gary Lee and Nate, who are actually here. One of them's here. One of them's disappeared on me. We have my son, Ethan, his wife, Hayden, and somebody I'll talk about in a second. And most importantly, my daughter, Em, who is the most like me. So her and I get together a lot and go to Sonic and laugh about how crazy Stephanie and Ethan are. Because they're pretty much alike, too. But, you know, Reed always talks about being old. And Reed, until you see your kid pushing a stroller with his kid up to the door, that was weird. That happened tonight. Stephanie's holding Miles, the new grandchild. He's awesome. He does what babies do. He's pretty amazing. He rolled over yesterday, just on his own. Pretty advanced kid, let me tell you. It is the McGlumphrey way, yes. And so that is my home team. I forgot. Also, Stephanie's parents are here tonight. Steve and Charlotte. Steve is a retired old minister. Charlotte, he married much younger. Charlotte's way younger than anybody else. But they are here tonight, too, to see this famous grandchild. Basically, Ethan, you no longer exist. I no longer exist. It's all about Miles. And so that's a family. My other team, the IFG team, you guys should know these four, Kaylee, Ella, JJ, and Kirsten. They help us with our international ministry. They're my favorite team because of that, because Stephanie and I are getting older, and so it's so nice having young people. And so if you're ever thinking about leadership in CCF, you should consider joining our IFG team. You will be fed well, right? You will meet awesome people from all over the world, and the Lord will bless you immensely. I just promise that. So think about IFG. And then there's one other team, a new team. It's team number 7 from spring break, everybody. We had a fabulous team 7. And check out that beautiful picture in the bottom right corner of the men of team 7. Man, I don't even... Sam, do you remember whose idea this was? Was it Stephanie's? Not the guy at the front. I don't know what happened. Next thing I know, I'm getting grabbed by my love handles. I don't think I said any of this. I don't think this would be my idea. It was, who knows? I don't know how this happened, but it is pretty amazing. And we cleared logs and did a lot of things. We also painted with pudding, so that was fun. That's my team 7. All right, we need to get started. We are in 1 Corinthians this semester. We've been studying through it. We are in chapter 10 tonight. I want to read the introduction by Eugene Peterson just kind of as a reminder of what's going on in this letter and what Paul's trying to do. And I really like the message from Eugene Peterson, and I like how he writes. And he says this, "When people become Christians, they don't at the same moment become nice. This always comes as something of a surprise. Conversion to Christ and his ways doesn't automatically furnish a person with impeccable manners and suitable morals. The people of Corinth had a reputation in the ancient world as unruly, hard-drinking, sexually promiscuous bunch of people. When Paul arrived with the message, and many of them became believers in Jesus, they brought their reputations with them right into the church. Paul spent a year and a half with them as their pastor, going over the message of the good news in detail, showing them how to live out this new life of salvation and holiness as a community of believers. Then he went on his way to other towns and churches. Sometime later, Paul received a report from one of the Corinthian families that in his absence, things had more or less fallen apart. He also received a letter from Corinth asking for help. Factions had developed, morals were in disrepair, worship had degenerated into a selfish grabbing for the supernatural. It was the kind of thing that might have been expected from Corinthians. So Paul's first letter to the Corinthians is a classic of pastoral response. He's affectionate, firm, clear, and unswerving in the conviction that God among them, revealed in Jesus and present in the Holy Spirit, continued to be the central issue in their lives, regardless of how much of a mess they had made of things. Paul doesn't disown them as brother and sister Christians. He doesn't throw them out because of their bad behavior, doesn't fly into a tirade over their irresponsible ways. He takes it all more or less in stride, but also takes them by the hand and goes over all the old ground again, directing them in how to work all things, to work all the glorious details of God's saving love into their love for one another. And so remember, as Rita said many times, this is a letter that Paul is writing to a group of people that he helped start a church with. And he is giving them instructions for how to live out their life for Christ. And so we are in chapter 10 tonight. If you have a Bible, you can turn there in 1 Corinthians, or if you got a journal Bible that Derek gave you, you can grab that. I'll also have it on the screen. Just so you know, I'm going to use the New Living Translation tonight because I think it's a little clearer and easier to understand, and so I'll be reading from it. When I first started reading through chapter 10, I felt like Paul was doing a lot of repeating himself. He kind of is, in fact. In chapters 8 through 10, it's all kind of a part of a continuing argument that Paul is making about food sacrificed to idols and whether or not they should be eating it, and how the Christians in chapter 8, he argued how they should be willing to give up and sacrifice their rights and their freedoms. And then here in chapter 10, he's going to refer to these things again, but he's going to give some pretty strong warnings about idolatry. And speaking of strong warnings, just to give you a little understanding of who I am and how I grew up, in a Christian home. And my parents loved Jesus. We went to church every Sunday morning. And back then, I don't know if all the churches do it now, but I also went to church on Sunday night. And we went to church on Wednesday night. And anytime the church was open, basically, we were there. And so there was a lot of emphasis in our church growing up, a lot of emphasis about the rules. It was all about the rules. And there were a lot of warnings. I remember just like hearing sermons that were very heavy in the warnings and the rules. And we were taught, you must do this and you must not do that. And there were a whole lot of lists of rules. In fact, when I was growing up, we were not allowed to have a TV in our house. I remember all my friends had a TV and we didn't have a TV in our house. We're not allowed to watch TV. We were not allowed to go to the movies. I do remember the only thing we were allowed to do was on Saturday, we'd go to the library, and I'd watch a film on the Lone Ranger. And I don't even know if you guys remember this guy, but Flash Gordon. Anybody know? Remember? Okay, Flash Gordon. And that was the extent of my screen viewing opportunities as a child growing up. And there were just a lot of rules. And we certainly never entered into a bar, because why would we? Because drinking alcohol was forbidden. And we certainly didn't dance. You just don't dance, because dancing leads to other things that we don't want to talk about. And so there were just like tons of rules that I remember growing up as a kid. Now, in my parents' defense, I know now that they were just doing their best to raise us kids in the way that they had been modeled to them by their parents, right? Like, they grew up in a certain kind of church, and this was modeled to them, and this is how their parents raised them. And so they now have kids, and let me tell you, there's just not a manual that comes when a kid arrives that says how to raise your kids. I mean, the Bible has some guidelines and standards, but like, it's not like really clearly laid out for us, all right? And so you're just, I knew my parents were trying to do the best that they could. And I knew my parents loved God without a doubt. I knew my parents loved me without a doubt. And even through the years, I can look at my parents and they've really actually softened a lot of their stances on things. Like they have more TVs in their house than I do. I'm like, wait a minute. What is going on here? I was not allowed a TV, and now you have a bigger TV than me? That's not fair. And they enjoy going to the movies now. And so, like, some of the things that they held strongly to and they tried to get across to me and my brother, you know, and it's like they didn't all, they kind of softened their view on things. And I have to realize when Stephanie and I got married and then when we had kids, we had to figure out, how are we going to raise our kids? And how are we going to, what guidelines are we going to set for them? And what is best to teach them how to love God and follow God? And it's, let me tell you, as a parent, it's not easy. It's not easy to know how to do that in the best way possible. And I think the way that I raised my children looked different than the way I was raised as a child. And I think probably, I can bet that the way my son and his wife will raise my grandchild will be different than the way that they were raised. Everybody is all just trying to do the best that they can with what they have to follow God and love him. And the thing is, we're all going to probably mess it up in many ways, right? In fact, I don't know if your parents ever admit this, but like a parent's greatest fear all the time is, how am I going to mess up my kid? Like, I know I'm going to mess up. I'm going to do something wrong, and they're going to be angry, and they're not going to be happy, and they want what's best for their kids, and they're trying to do the best they can, and that's what we're all trying to do. And that's kind of what's happening in Corinthians. The Corinthian church was a very young church. It was brand new, probably just 50 years old. And Paul was their spiritual father, and he was doing the best he could to correct them and instruct them in the way of living their best life for Christ. And so here in chapter 10, Paul becomes kind of like a historian, and he reminds these young Christians about some history that the nation of Israel had with God when they were first rescued out of slavery in Egypt. And he uses this history to warn them against making the same mistakes that the Israelites made in the desert. So we're going to read verses 1 through 5 of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Does this thing seem really hot? This mic? This seems really loud to me. It might just be me. I'm closer to the speakers. Okay. 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 5. I don't want you to forget, dear brothers and sisters, about our ancestors in the wilderness long ago. All of them were guided by a cloud that moved ahead of them. All of them walked through the sea on dry ground. In the cloud and in the sea, all of them were baptized as followers of Moses. All of them ate the same spiritual food, and all of them drank the same spiritual water. For they drank from the spiritual rock that traveled with them, and that rock was Christ. Yet God was not pleased with most of them, and their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Kind of depressing first few verses. Okay, Paul's given a history reminder of what has happened in the past. In fact, Paul's telling his readers, as Chuck Swindoll puts it, that the way forward begins by looking at the past, right? And that's probably true for all of us. We should spend some time looking back and remembering the things that we've been taught, remembering the mistakes that we've made, remembering what happened. And so Paul is doing this to remind the Christians in Corinth what had happened to the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. And so he looks back and he says, just as the Christians in Corinth left behind their pagan past and were baptized into Christ, he says, so also the Israelites left Egypt and their past of slavery and were baptized in the cloud and the crossing of the Red Sea. He says, just as the Christians in Corinth received spiritual food and drink at the Lord's Supper in Holy Communion, so also the Israelites were giving spiritual food and drink in the wilderness in the form of manna and water from the rock. How many of you have ever seen water come out of a rock? maybe come under from out under a rock or something, but like just a rock sitting there giving water. It's not something we see very often. And Paul here is referring to Exodus 17. All right, he's referring to when the nation of Israel had been rescued from Egypt. They're moving away from slavery. They're moving around in the desert, and they had a problem. What is there not a lot of in the desert? Water. Yeah, it's like the biggest problem with being stuck in a desert is a lack of water. And so what do? They do what we all do so best. They started grumbling, and they started complaining to Moses. And they're like, why did you bring us out here? Like, why did you rescue us from slavery? Are you trying to kill us and trying to kill our children? He's like, give us water. And literally in Exodus, it says they're ready to stone Moses. Okay, here's the guy who just rescued them from years and years and years and years of slavery, and they're ready to throw rocks at him because they think they're going to die. And it says in Exodus 17:7, it says, they tested the Lord by saying, is the Lord among us or not? And I think this is often how we respond to hardship in our life, right? It's like when life is good, it's like, oh, God be praised, Hosanna. You know, we're just singing worship songs. And then life gets hard and we start going, God, are you there? Are you real? What are you there? Are you with us or not? And this is what happened to the Israelites. This is what happens to Christians all throughout history. And so God, again, rescued them. And he has Moses strike a rock with his staff. And water came out of the rock. Enough water for all the people to drink. Pretty awesome miracle, right? I mean, this is pretty amazing. This is pretty unexpected. And it says that they had water. You never hear about them, well, maybe one other time, and he does another miracle another time about giving them water. But like Paul talks about how this rock, it says in our text, that the spiritual rock traveled with them and the rock was Christ. And actually Paul here is referring to a Jewish tradition. Okay, and the Jewish tradition stated, the legend was that there was this rock that followed the nation of Israel around in the desert. Okay, so it's a legend. I don't know, like, I'm picturing a rock with feet, you know, just like following them around. Now, I think it's a maybe more of a spiritual rock, but somehow, some way, they were provided water in the desert. And Paul is saying this rock was Christ. Christ was there with them. Obviously, the Spirit of God was with them. And Paul's telling them this was Christ that was with them in the desert, just the way Christ was with the people in Corinth now through the Holy Spirit. And the early Christians also would have been very familiar with Deuteronomy 32, where God is repeatedly given the title, the rock, okay, the original rock. Deuteronomy 32:18 says, you were unmindful of the rock that bore you, and you forgot the God who gave you birth. And so the nation of Israel needed to be reminded who God was and how God rescued them and where they came from. And I think the important point of these verses is Paul is reminding us as Christians and the Christians in Corinth that Israel had experienced powerful spiritual signs, miracles from God that showed that God's favor was on them. That showed the power, sustaining power of God. They had water in the desert. They had daily food provided every single day, miraculously. You know, they ate the same thing for a long time, but yet it was there every morning. They had a cloud of his presence that led them in the day, and the pillar of fire that they could see at night, that they knew God was there with them, guiding them. Yet despite all of these signs of grace, verse 5 says what? Yet God was not pleased with most of them, and their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Most of them is an understatement. The whole first generation of Israelites, except for two, did not go into the promised land. So when he says most of them, he means all of them but two. Joshua and Caleb were the only two from the original generation, first generation, that wandered around for 40 years in the desert that were allowed into the promised land. So God was not pleased with them. Why was God not pleased with them? Well, we can read on in verses 6 through 13 in chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians. He says, for these things happened as a warning to us so that we would not crave evil things as they did. or worship idols, as some of them did. As the scriptures say, the people celebrated with feasting and drinking, and they indulged in pagan revelry. And we must not engage in sexual immorality, as some of them did, causing 23,000 of them to die in one day. Nor should we put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and then died from snake bites. And don't grumble, as some of them did, and then were destroyed by the angel of death. These things happened to them as examples for us. They were written down to warn us who live at the end of the age. He says, if you think you're standing strong, be careful not to fall. The temptations in your life are no different from what others experience, and God is faithful. He will not allow the temptation to be more than you can stand. When you are tempted, he will show you a way out so that you can endure. So Paul says to the Christians in Corinth, and would probably say the same thing to us today, that the stories of the Old Testament in the nation of Israel were written down and given to us as examples and as warnings. Some translators say these were written down for our instruction, as a good reminder, as a good example. The word for instruction is a word that which means more than just ordinary teaching. It means admonition and carries the connotation of a warning with it. Like, hello, pay attention. This is very important. This is an admonition. This is a warning. It's to give counsel, to persuade a person to change their behavior in light of judgment. Okay, so this is a serious instruction. And why does God give this instruction? And the reason is so that we don't repeat the same mistakes over and over and over again and displease him. It kind of reminds me, on Facebook, they have one of those little videos, reel. I think they're called Reels. And it's one of those things that you just keep flipping through, and it's really entertaining to watch, and you find yourself doing it way too long, and then you're like, oh, it's 1 a.m., I should go to bed. But there's one that I love that it shows a guy with a big sheep, and the sheep is down in this ditch, right? And the guy is down in the ditch with the big sheep, and he is really struggling to pick the sheep up and get him out of the ditch. And it's like, man, that's hard work. And he finally gets the sheep out of the ditch, and he's slowly trying to crawl out of the ditch, and the sheep starts running around, and he runs in a big circle, and what does he do? He runs right back into the same old ditch, and the guy like just looks at him, and that's when I would have got a gun. But thanks be to God that I am not God, because God is much more patient with us, because this is what we do so often with our lives. We fall in a ditch. We have God or people that come alongside us, and they help us, and they try to get us out of the ditch, and we're like, they're like, oh, that was a lot of work to save you, get you out of that ditch, and then we run and just find ourselves right back doing the same mistakes, right? We do the same dumb things over and over again, and God tries to give us instruction and tries to give us warnings and tries to say, don't end up back in this ditch like I helped you out of. And that's what the Corinthian Christians in Corinth were doing. They were full of pride, it says. They were feeling pretty good about themselves. They said, we've been baptized into Christ. We are taking the Lord's Supper each time we meet together. But there were some attitudes and some mindsets that were putting them in danger. And Paul is seriously concerned about them in this letter. And so he's reminding them of the past of the nation of Israel. And he said, these are given as instructions. Don't keep repeating the same mistakes. Early church father John Chrysostom, I think is how you say it, he said this: why does Paul say these things? He was pointing out that just as the Israelites got no benefit from the great gift which they enjoyed, so the Corinthian Christians would get nothing out of baptism or Holy Communion unless they went on and manifested a life worthy of that grace. We can see all the miracles of God, and we can experience all the goodness of God, but unless we learn to live a life worthy of his grace, we're going to just be like repeating the same mistakes over and over again. And so what were some of the vices that the Israelites and the Corinthians had in common? Well, in verse 6, it says they craved evil things. That could be a lot of things, but I think we know a lot of times what is good and what is evil. And we chase sometimes after those evil things. In verse 7, it says they engaged in idolatry. An idol is anything that takes God's rightful place on the throne of our lives. And that is what they were doing. It's verse 8 says they became immoral. Verse 9 says they tested the Lord's faithfulness. In verse 10, it says they grumbled against God. And this is not a good look for the early church. It's a good thing that today's church doesn't struggle with the same things today, right? I mean, Amen. Woo, it's a good thing we figured it out, right? Paul would certainly not write us a letter. He would just come and say, you guys are doing great, and move on, right? No, we all struggle, every single one of us. In verse 12, Paul says it right. He says, if you think you're standing strong, be careful not to fall. Every one of us, no matter if we've been a Christian for 43 years or 1 week, if we become self-confident in our own Christian liberties and freedoms and spiritual maturity, Paul says, take heed, be careful, lest you fall. Proverbs 16:18 puts it this way. It says, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Or Eugene Peterson in The Message says, first pride, then the crash. The bigger the ego, the harder the fall. When we become self-confident in our faith, we become less dependent on God's word and in God's spirit. And we become careless in the way we live out our life for Christ. And carelessness opens us up to temptations, which makes it harder for us to resist the sin that's in every single one of our lives. We all have sinned. We all fall short. But when we live lives of pride and carelessness, it is so much harder to give in to those temptations. And thankfully, Paul gives us in the Corinthians a word of hope in verse 13 when he says, I'll read it again, the temptations in your life are no different from what others experience, and God is faithful. He will not allow the temptation to be more than you can stand. When you're tempted, he will show you a way out so that you can endure. The word for temptation here, periosmos, if I can remember from my Greek from 30 years ago, this Greek word has no negative connotation to it. It simply means to test or prove the integrity of our faith. Okay, so when Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, it was clear that both God and the devil participated in the temptation. All right? God intended the temptation or the test to prove his son's righteousness. Satan intended the temptation or the test to induce Jesus to misuse his power, to give his allegiance to Satan. It was the same situation we see in the book of Job, when Job was tested. Paul tells us that these temptations or tests are nothing uncommon. They're nothing new. We all experience them, but the good news is God is faithful. N.T. Wright says these words are words to be carved in letters of gold on the memory and imagination of all Christians. God is faithful. You can believe that. God will not allow the temptation or test to be more than we can stand. He'll show us a way out. A similar thought is expressed by Peter in 1 Peter 1, where it says, all praise to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is by his great mercy that we have been born again. God's doing. Because God raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Now we live with great expectation, and we have a priceless inheritance, an inheritance that is kept in heaven for you, pure and undefiled, beyond the reach of change and decay. And through your faith, God is protecting you by his power until you receive this salvation, which is ready to be revealed on the last day for all to see. So be truly glad. There is wonderful joy ahead, even though it says you must endure many trials for a little while. These trials will show that your faith is genuine. It is being tested as fire tests and purifies gold, though your faith is far more precious than mere gold. So when your faith remains strong through many trials, it will bring you much praise and glory and honor on the day when Jesus Christ is revealed to the whole world. You love him, Christ, even though you've never seen him. Though you do not see him now, you trust him and you rejoice with a glorious, inexpressible joy. The reward for trusting him will be the salvation of your souls. A lot of good news, bad news. Good news, God is faithful. God has done everything he needs to do to save us. But there will be trials. There will be tests. There will be times that will be hard in our lives to see God. There will be hard times in our lives where it's hard to know what God's doing, where God's leading or directing us. But Paul reminds us God is faithful. And I'm sure the Corinthian Christians needed to hear that encouraging word from Paul. But they also needed to understand that living out their faith was not always going to be easy. They were going to be tested. And so Paul has a friendly reminder for his fellow believers in 1 Corinthians, or in Corinthians verse 14, where he says, "So, my dear friends, flee from the worship of idols." Flee from the worship of idols. You know, the same is true for us today. He would say the exact same thing if he wrote a letter to us today. He would say, flee from the worship of idols. We live in a fallen world. We are constantly surrounded by things that are striving to take God's rightful place on the throne of our lives. What is our golden calf in our lives that we struggle not to worship? So many good things even sometimes that we can make into idols. For the Corinthians, even their freedom and their rights had become idols for them, and they were keeping them from truly loving God and loving other people around them. I need to wrap this up. We're going to jump to verses 23 and 24 and verse 31. If you have questions about 15 to 22, it's basically about chapter 8, which Reed covered a couple weeks ago, and you can come to sermon discussion tomorrow, and Reed will explain all of it to you. But we're going to go to verse 23. In 24, where it says, "You say, I'm allowed to do anything, but not everything is good for you. You say, I'm allowed to do anything, but not everything is beneficial. Don't be concerned for your own good, but for the good of others." And then jump down to 31, where it says, "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God." Here is the conclusion of the matter that Paul has been discussing in chapters 8 through 10, or at least here's my conclusion. Living out our faith and following Christ, we must always be looking out and seeing, are there idols in my life that I am putting ahead of God? Are there things in my life that are more important to me than God is in my life? God must be first. And there are things in this world also that we can look at that are what I would call gray matters that may, for some Christians, may be permissible and not for others, simply based on conscious issues. And we have to look at those things. And I think Paul gives us two questions here to consider as we wrestle with these things and living out our life for Christ. Number one is, does the practice of this thing, whatever it is, does it seek the good of our brothers and sisters in Christ, right? So like, even if it's okay for me thing, like, is it helpful to my brothers and sisters around me? And so like, sometimes we have to say, I'm gonna give up my right, I'm gonna give up my freedom for somebody else. Doesn't mean we do it for all the time, but maybe on some occasions, there might be circumstances or situations where I'm gonna say, I'm gonna love my brother or my sister more by giving up this right. And the second question is, does the practice of whatever this thing is, ultimately, does it bring glory to God? Are we living for our own glory and enjoyment, or are we living for God's glory? The Greek word for glory is doxa, which means to give one's opinion in favor of God. When we bring glory to God, we give praise and honor to him. Not just when we sing the songs up here, but all of our actions, all of our ways that we live out our life, we try to bring praise and honor to him. We give glory to God when we believe in him and we put our faith in his promises. We bring glory to God by being thankful for his blessings instead of grumbling and complaining. We bring glory to God when we live out a life of repentance every day, recognizing and examining our lives, going, God, where do I need to say I'm sorry for how I messed up? And God doesn't get tired of us repenting all the time. Okay. Sometimes we get tired of it, but we think God must be tired of it. But God doesn't get weary. He is faithful, and he will forgive us. We bring glory to God when we consider others more important than ourselves. All of us here are just like the Israelites. We're like the early Christians in Corinth. We're all kind of stumbling around in the desert, trying to live our life faithfully for God. But I hope for myself and for you that we're learning every day how to trust in God. And we're learning to trust in the one that he revealed to us, his son, Jesus Christ. And we are learning that he is faithful. We can trust him. We can follow him. He will get us through. But we have to remember that even when things are going well, we're going to still stumble at times and make mistakes. We're going to grumble at times to one another and to God. We're going to look out for ourselves at times because it's kind of a natural thing to do. And that's why we need each other. We can't do this alone. We need people who we invite to speak truth into our lives. We need our teams, whether it be our home team, our family, whether it be our friends, whether it's the body of Christ, the church. We need one another as we take this journey in following the Lord. And all we can do is help one another keep looking to the one who went before us, and that is Jesus. Keep striving to live like he did. And we do this by letting go of our rights, letting go of our freedoms, and loving our neighbors more than ourselves, loving God and striving to live our lives for his glory. 1 Corinthians 15:57 says, "But thank God, he gives us victory over sin and death through our Lord Jesus Christ." I want to close with one of my favorite little books. It's called The Practice of the Presence of God. It's simply a compilation of writings by a 17th century French monk called Brother Lawrence. And I want to close with a quote from him. He said this. He said, "I did not engage in a religious life but for the love of God. And I have endeavored to act only for him. Whatever becomes of me, whether I be lost or saved, I will always continue to act purely for the love of God. I shall have this good at least, that till death I shall have done all that is in me to love him." And I think if we love him, then we will learn how to love others and follow him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for Paul's reminder of looking to the past and mistakes that we've made in the past and look for warnings and instruction on how to follow you. Lord, we thank you for your grace and your mercy that you show us, that you love us so faithfully, even when we mess up on a daily basis. Lord, help us to continue to look to you, to look to your son, to continue to follow you, to invite people to come around us, to love you. And Lord, teach us the things that we need to know. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.